Lord, as we draw our attention now to your word, I pray that these words would become alive. They would come off the page. They would enter into our hearts. Give us understanding and insight. And Lord, use your word this morning in our hearts in some great degree, encouraging us, comforting us. Perhaps, Lord, even drawing one to salvation. Do all this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea of meeting in a building with central cooling and heating and carpet and soft chairs and good lighting and a great sound system, well, that's a really exciting thing for me. I think it's going to be great when we can meet as a church and not have to worry about being attacked by wasps, bees, mosquitoes, flies, birds, all sorts of things. And I'm praying that the Lord will give us favor in the eyes of the bank. And I hope you're praying as well so that we might get that construction underway. But you know, the current situation that we are in as a church is actually a great example of the passage that we have before us. It's a wonderful illustration. Here we are, meeting in a tent, holding services in a tent, anticipating one day being in a better facility. Our passage this morning compares the Old Testament sanctuary, which was a tent, to the New Testament sanctuary, and you find out that the New Testament sanctuary is much better. It also compares the service that took place in the Old Testament tent to the service that now takes place in the New Testament sanctuary. And again, it's much better. How did they do church in the Old Testament? How did they do worship? How was the sanctuary service like in the Old Testament? The opening verses of chapter 9 tell us. Read with me. Look in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant," or the Old Testament, "had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail." Now, the original readers of this letter were very familiar with the Old Testament sanctuary, so they didn't need a whole lot of detail. We're not as familiar, so we need a little bit of detail, and so I provided this diagram that I'd like you to look at. Actually, this would have been great to be able to project on the screen in a PowerPoint, but we just can't see it that good in this arrangement. But here's a diagram that showed the Old Testament sanctuary. I want you to just notice that it consisted of a courtyard that was about 75 feet by 150 feet. The walls were made of white linen. You would enter the courtyard from the east through that 30-foot gate opening. And when you walked into the courtyard, the first thing that you would see was the altar of burnt offering. This is where all the animals were kept, and this is where the animals were sacrificed. Their blood was poured out, and the animals were burnt on that offering. Continuing west, you get to the laver. The laver was filled with water. This is where the priests did their ceremonial cleansings and baths and would wash up and such. Going further west, you come to the tabernacle proper. That was nothing more than a big tent. 60 feet by 15 feet. It wasn't fabric like this. It was covered with three layers of animal skins. The tabernacle proper was divided into two compartments. The first place was called the holy place. As you walked in, on your right, you would see the table of showbread that had 12 loaves of bread on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. To your left was the lampstand, the golden lampstand. It was a menorah, lit constantly. The only source of light inside the tent. Directly ahead of you, you had the altar of incense. Fragrant incense was burned on that altar, providing a wonderful aroma for inside that tent. The second compartment was called the Most Holy Place. Or you may have heard it called before, the Holy of Holies. It was separated from the first compartment by a veil. That little 15 foot by 15 foot area was the most holy spot in the nation of Israel. In it, they had the Ark of the Covenant, which was simply a chest. Inside the chest, you had the broken tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments on it. You also had a golden pot of manna, which was collected. And you also had Aaron's rod that had budded. That was all kept in that little chest called the Ark of the Covenant. And then it had a lid, a very important lid. The lid was called the mercy seat. And it covered the top of that chest. Angels were built into the chest, made out of gold, and they came and sort of looked down on the mercy seat and looked at each other. The Holy of Holies was the most sacred place. That is where the very presence of God dwelt. By that, I don't mean that God lived there, and that's where he only hung out in that 15 foot by 15 foot area. By that, I mean that is where God's very presence would meet with the nation of Israel from time to time. This is the sanctuary of the Old Testament. Now, the temple was later erected, and it was a larger version of this. But all those similar things were there. Now look at the service that took place. Look at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Again, looking at your diagram, all of the Israelites were allowed to come into the courtyard. Didn't matter which tribe you were from. They could all go through that gate. Most of them only got as far as the altar of burnt offering, where they would bring their sacrifices. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. You could spot them out. They were wearing white robes. And they would stand by the altar of burnt offering and there receive animal sacrifices and burn these animals on that altar. And it was only those priests who were allowed to go into the holy place. And in the days of Jesus, when the temple was around, there were a lot of priests. And so not all of the priests got to go. In fact, they would choose which priests got to go by lot. There were some priests that never made it into the holy place. And if you sure got chosen as a priest, man, it was the highlight of your career. So these guys would go into the holy place and they'd serve there continually. Their job was to take care of those little pieces of furniture in that first compartment. They kept the menorah lit. They kept the incense burning on the altar of incense. They handled the bread on the table of showbread, changing it every Sabbath. So they'd work inside the holy place and also in the courtyard. And that was a common sight. Now look at verse 7. But into the second part, that's the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone. Once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That second compartment, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was very exclusive. One man on one day every year could go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. That one man was the high priest of Israel. And that one day was the Day of Atonement, which they would celebrate every year right around in the beginning of our September time frame in our calendar year. Now, I want to summarize for you just a little bit about what happened on the Day of Atonement, because it really unlocks what's being said in this passage. And I want to speak to you about how they would observe the Day of Atonement in the days when Jesus was around with the temple. 7 days before the Day of Atonement began, the high priest of Israel would essentially move into the temple. He'd live there in the temple, and there he would make sure that he wouldn't touch anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. And there he would sort of rehearse through his mind all that he was going to do on that coming Day of Atonement and sort of practice. When the Day of Atonement arrived, the nation would gather at the temple, all the people. They were all required to fast. No eating allowed. It was a fast day. In the morning, the high priest would show up and he would put on his high priestly garments, his high priestly robes. He looked his very best. And he would do the morning sacrifices as usual. He would sacrifice, after the normal, usual sacrifices, a bull, an additional bull, 7 lambs and a couple of rams. After he did that, he would take off his high priestly robes. He would go to the laver and he would ceremonially cleanse himself. Then he would put on pure white linens, white robes. Then he would approach the altar and a bull would be brought to him, a bull which he had paid for out of his own resources. And there with everyone gathered and in the hearing and sight of all the people, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the bull. And he would confess his own sins in general for the year, and the sins of his own household. Then he would leave the bull and he would turn to two goats. He would draw lots for each one of these goats. One of the goats would be designated by lot as the sacrifice for Jehovah, the sacrifice for God. The other goat would be designated by lot as what they called the Azazel, the scapegoat. After that, he would return to the bull. And this is what happened. I know it's really graphic, but this is what they saw. He would go to the bull, he would pull the bull's head back and with a knife slit the throat, killing the bull. The blood would be drained into a basin. This basin of blood was handed over to another priest who would constantly keep it moving so it wouldn't coagulate. And then it got very tense. The crowd got very quiet. They all held their breath. The high priest took a censer. He got some coals off of the altar of burnt offering, and then he took a handful of incense. And with everybody holding their breath, the high priest walked into the holy place and through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where he would put the censer down, drop incense on that censer, and a cloud would fill the Holy of Holies, covering the mercy seat. Everyone was holding their breath. Why? Because the high priest could die. He went in there in peril of his life. If he did anything wrong, God would strike him dead. And so everyone outside is holding their breath. The law even commanded the high priest not to linger around in the Holy of Holies too long. Otherwise, everyone outside is going to think, you know, you kicked the bucket. When he would come out of that tent, historians that have been there said there would be a collective sigh of relief from all of the people that went up like a gust of wind. He made it. And there was this ease and tension. Then the high priest would go and get the basin of blood from the bowl. Everybody'd hold their breath again. Back into the holy place. Back in through the veil. He'd sprinkle that blood 7 times on the mercy seat. He'd sprinkle it 7 times right before the mercy seat on the ground. Then he'd come back out. Everybody'd go, whew. Then he would go to the goat that had been designated as the sacrifice for Yahweh. Took the goat, pulled his head back, slit the throat. Blood poured out into another basin. Everybody holds their breath again. Goes back into the holy place, through the veil, with the blood of the goat, sprinkles it before the Lord. Comes back out. Everybody goes, still alive. God is accepting the sacrifice. Then he would mix the blood of the goat and the blood of the bull together and pour the blood out on the altar. Then he would go to the remaining goat, which was called the scapegoat. And there in the sight of the people, he would lay his hands on that goat, confess his sins once again, and confess the sins for the nation of Israel for that entire year. And then they'd let that goat go free out into the wilderness. Then he would come back to the altar and he would prepare the bull and the goat to be burnt on the altar of burnt offering. And at that point then, he would stand before the people. The high priest would raise his hands. And he would pray for the priesthood. He would pray for the nation. And when he said amen and dropped his hands, a roar went up from the crowd that had gathered. It had all been done just so. That wouldn't finish his day, though. Then he had to take those white linens off, take another bath, put the high priestly garments back on, finish up the burnt sacrifices there on the altar. Then he went, took the high priestly clothes off again, took another bath, put back on the white linens. Then everybody would hold their breath because he had to go back into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and pick up that censer that he had left there with the incense burning, brings that out, takes off those clothes, bathes again, puts on his high priestly garments once again, finishes the evening sacrifices, and then that guy went home and just crashed. Actually, he didn't. He went home and they had a huge party at the high priest's house. And all of the nation was allowed to come into that courtyard, all that could fit, and around that courtyard. And they would have this humongous celebration. What an amazing ritual! And they did that year after year. There's no nation has ever done anything like that. It's absolutely unique in the history of religion, in the history of mankind. But I want you to notice the type of sins that the Day of Atonement took care of. Look what it says in verse 7 again. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The idea in the real, in the original language is all of the sins were taken care of that the people weren't aware of. The sins that they didn't even know that they had committed. So during the year when they made a sin and they knew it, they'd bring their sacrifice to the courtyard and have it sacrificed and burnt on the, you know, altar of burnt offering. That was for sins that they knew about. Well, just to make sure that they got all the sins, every year on the Day of Atonement, they would go through this elaborate ritual to provide atonement for all of the sins in the nation that they weren't even aware of. Isn't that wild? It's how ugly sin is and how it must be dealt with. That was the Old Testament sanctuary. That was the service. That's what it was like. This is how the Jewish people lived. Now look what the Holy Spirit comments on that old system. He says some things about it. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Folks, while that first tabernacle, that Old Testament tent, was still standing, access to God was totally limited, wasn't it? Most of the people could only get as far as the altar of burnt offering. A few priests could go into the holy place. Only one man every year could go into the very presence of God. The way into the Holy of Holies wasn't wide open for anyone. It was totally limited under that old covenant. Now look what else it says in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. The Holy Spirit says that the Old Testament sanctuary and the sacrifices and the work of the priest and the Day of Atonement, all of that was symbolic. We get our word parable from that word symbolic. A parable is an earthly story that points to a heavenly truth. That Old Testament tent, their whole worship system, was a parable pointing to the heaven realities and the heavenly truths that would be fulfilled when Jesus would come later. And don't you see symbolism all over that whole deal with the Day of Atonement? You see it all over the place. You see Jesus in every part of it. You see Jesus in the tabernacle. The whole idea of atonement, blood atonement by substitution. Man, the idea that if you have a guilty person or guilty people, the only way their sin can go away is if blood from an innocent victim is poured out. And you see that within the Old Testament and within their worship service and how that pointed to the fact that Jesus would one day come and shed His blood, and it's through His death that guilty folks like you and I can be saved and be absolutely forgiven. It was all symbolic. Notice what else it says. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, in that old worship service, in that Old Testament sacrifice, it would not clear a guilty conscience for the people. It didn't work. Nobody under the Old Testament law ever truly felt like sin was dealt with. They lived life uncertain, wondering. That conscience, that's a word that says to know within. The conscience speaks to that part of you that knows when you've done something wrong. It acts like a witness towards you. One little boy defined conscience as that something that makes him go tell his mother before his sister does. You know, that inner voice, that part of you that you can't walk away from, you can't leave, it points the finger at you and says, you know you've done wrong. Under the Old Testament, that conscience was never cleared for the people. There was never a decisive issue. Why? Because they had to keep sacrificing. Every day, did I sin? I better bring an animal to the courtyard. Did I forget one? Well, on the Day of Atonement, that took care of all the sins that you might have forgotten, but only for the previous year. What happens when you get into the next year? So can you see how everybody under the Old Testament economy, there was an uncertainty. There was no clear conscience. And that made it poor. That made it scary. Let's look now at the New Testament sanctuary and New Testament service. Verse 11. But Christ. Don't you love those two words? But Christ. This is what it was like in the past, but Christ came and He changed everything. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The New Testament sanctuary, the New Testament tabernacle, is much greater than the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament sanctuary, because it wasn't made with human hands. It's not a part of creation. You can't find it on planet Earth. The New Testament tabernacle, the New Testament sanctuary, is the heavenly one. It's the real place in heaven. The real dwelling place of God. Now you remember what we learned last week. The Old Testament tabernacle was a pattern of the heavenly one. It was only a small shadow, simple blueprints and copies of the heaven reality. And it's interesting, if you look at the description of heaven in the Bible in places like Revelation, you see things about heaven that kind of remind you of the Old Testament tabernacle. For instance, there's an altar in the throne room of heaven. There's a sea of glass in the throne room of heaven, which makes you think of the laver. There are burning torches, brilliantly blazed torches, in the throne room of God, which makes you think of the menorah. But all of it is on a much grander scale. It's the heavenly dwelling. Jesus has opened that up to us. In the New Testament church age, folks, there isn't a specific place on planet Earth that we go visit to visit God. We don't meet with God in a 15 foot by 15 foot tent structure today. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and go to the temple to meet with God. Good thing, by the way, there is no temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD. I know today, oftentimes we call local churches, church buildings, houses of God. But God doesn't live in a church building. And we are not in a situation today where you can only meet with God by going into a sanctuary, into a church building. Jesus has opened up the heavenly dwelling place. if you belong to Jesus Christ, at any time, anywhere, you can go into the very dwelling place of God spiritually through prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scripture sees you as being there. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that as Christians, you and I are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're there positionally. And when you pray and come to the Lord, it's like you have gone right into His very throne room. Think about that the next time you pray. Those of you who are Christians and have had all your sins forgiven and you become a born-again child of God, think of it this way. When you pray, you are in a sense transported into the heavenly tabernacle. The very throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, where you have complete and open and total access to Him with all of your requests, all of your prayers, all of your praises. Isn't that marvelous? And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us, come boldly into the throne of grace, where you can find mercy and help in time of need. Man, you don't have to be a priest to go into the presence of God. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a religious guy. You don't have to wear a robe. I'm glad. You don't have to look religious, sound religious. If you put your faith in Christ, you have been given direct access to God. Go boldly. Amen. That better tabernacle has been opened. Look at the service, the better service that our high priest has performed. Look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Isn't that beautiful, knowing what we now know about the Day of Atonement? The Bible teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He went to the cross at Calvary as the spotless Lamb of God. Our sins were placed upon Him. He died for our sins. His blood was shed. And He rose again that third day, and then He ascended into the most holy place. The Bible says that if you put your faith in Jesus, then all your sins go away. He's given a better sacrifice. Jesus didn't come with the blood of goats and calves and sprinkle it on a mercy seat in a tent somewhere. In a figurative sense, He took His own blood and He sprinkled it on the mercy seat in the heavenly Holy of Holies, thereby providing atonement, real forgiveness. And Jesus only had to make one sacrifice, didn't He? Again, it says there in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all. Jesus went into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and He didn't have to come back out and back out and back in like the high priest in the earthly sanctuary. Jesus finished His sacrifice. He went into the Holy of Holies, and He had a seat. He finished the work. It's completed. Christ has died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus does not need to sacrifice Himself again. Jesus does not need to be re-sacrificed over and over again. He did one sacrifice, and that's all that was needed. At the cross, Jesus, right before he died, said, "It is finished. It's all done." He did all the work. And all praise and glory to him. The Gospels also tell us that right after Jesus said, "It is finished," and made his last cry, "Into thy hands do I commit my spirit," the Gospels tell us that something really awesome happened to the veil that was in the temple in Jerusalem at that time that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It ripped. The veil ripped from top to bottom. It's as if God's hands reached out of heaven, grabbed that veil and said, "Rip." And all of the access to the Holy of Holies was open. Because of the precious blood of Christ that was shed on the cross at Calvary. Totally open heaven. God stands with arms wide open. A finished work. Oh, and guess what? If you give your heart to Christ, your conscience will be totally cleared. Verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," in the Old Testament, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" His sacrifice is complete. His sacrifice is best. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all your sin goes away and your conscience can be cleared. Final. Done. Gone away with. If you put your faith in Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all your sin. And all of your sin, my friend, your conscience can be cleared. And it can be just. You can be just to have your conscience cleared for your sins because Christ paid for them. They were paid for. He took your punishment. The conscience is cleared. In the New Testament tabernacle, through the service of the New Testament high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, as a pastor, one of the things I get to do a lot, and I enjoy it so much, is I get to lead people to Christ. I get to share with them how they might be forgiven, and I lead them in what's called the sinner's prayer, where they invite Christ to be their Savior. And a lot of times I'll do that, and right after I do that, the person will look at me and they'll say, "I feel so light. I feel like I'm walking on air. Pastor, it's like this burden, this load of guilt that I've been carrying around for so long has been removed." And I get to tell them, yeah, it's all been transferred to Jesus. He took it all and he died for it. And it's gone. And if you put your faith in Christ, it's all gone. You know, we talked about symbolism in the Old Testament. Remember those two goats? The sacrificial goat and the scapegoat? One was sacrificed for sin. One took sin away. That's a picture of what God does to you. When you put your faith in Christ, because of his sacrifice, the sins are atoned for. And then he puts that sin and all that junk on a scapegoat, a substitute, and sends it away from you. Absolutely cleansed through the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Christ. You've never understood that about Jesus and the power of his shed blood. You're going to have an opportunity in just a few minutes. to come to Christ, to have all your sins forgiven. But I also want to encourage you, my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. I know Christians that really get paralyzed with guilt over things done in the past. And you know what? Good Christian men and women who are involved in ministry, a lot of times they feel dirty and guilty. They look at their own lives and their thoughts and they think, why am I not any better? And they really struggle with that. I heard a testimony this week of a woman who was a missionary in China. Here's a woman who's dedicated her life to serving Christ in China as a missionary. But by her testimony, she said she felt oppressed by a burden of sin. She felt guilty and dirty, nursing an inward sense of spiritual failure. That's how she felt. Finally, one evening when all was quiet, she settled at her desk with her Bible and concordance, determined to find out God's attitude towards the failures, the faults, the sins of His children. She put these words at the top of the page: what God does with our sins. Then she searched through the scripture. Here's the list that she compiled. What God does with our sins: He lays them on His Son. Christ takes them away. They are removed an immeasurable distance as far as east is from west. When sought for, they are not found. The Lord forgives them. He cleanses them all away by the blood of His Son, 1 John 1:7. He cleanses them as white as snow. He abundantly pardons them. He tramples them underfoot. He remembers them no more. He casts them behind His back. He casts them into the depths of the sea. He will not impute us with sin. He covers them. He blots them out. He blots them out as a thick cloud. He blots out even the proof against us, nailing the law to His Son's cross, as it says in the book of Colossians. You can be free. Your conscience can be cleared. And it can only be so through Jesus Christ. Come to Him. My brother and sister in Christ, know that to be true. Worship the Lord because of it. Serve Him. Look at the last part of verse 14 again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Folks, under the new covenant, the new sanctuary, the new high priest, God makes us fit to truly serve Him. We can all worship the living God and serve the living God. Again, you don't have to become a priest from the tribe of Levi. You don't have to be a high priest. You don't have to go to seminary or Bible school. All of us can serve the living God in a dynamic way, those who have had our sins forgiven by His shed blood. God has made that possible in His Son. I want to challenge some of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you, in a spiritual sense, are in the outer courtyard. You're a Christian. You have put your faith in Christ, but you're sort of out in the courtyard, just enjoying your salvation. Which is okay, that's fine. But I'd like to challenge you to go into the holy place. The holy place is the place of service. That's where you serve. Go into the holy place and serve the living God. Get involved in expanding the kingdom of God. Be a witness. Use your life for His glory. But then I also want to challenge you to even go further, because you can still even go deeper. Go into the Holy of Holies regularly. And that is the time in your life when you just get alone with God for no other reason than just getting alone with God. Enjoying Him. Having a quiet time, a time of prayer and fellowship with your Maker. It's wide open. Let us serve God. Let us love God. Let us enjoy that relationship with God that Jesus has made possible. And it is very possible. There's a question as we close that I used to have as a kid. And maybe you've had this question before. You know, living on this side of the cross in the New Testament, we understand how we got saved, right? How we can get saved. We put our faith in Christ and we know that He died on the cross for our sins. What about all those saints that lived under the old sanctuary? Under the old system? Under all those sorts of things? How did people get saved before Christ came? How did the Old Testament saints who lived and died hundreds of years before Christ even came, how did they get saved? Look at verse 15. And for this reason, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That verse tells us that the death of Jesus Christ was retroactive. It went back to the Old Testament. It would reach back. In the New Testament age, we get saved by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Asking Him to be our Savior. Believing what He did for us on the cross. The Old Testament saints got saved by putting their faith in God as well. And those who truly put their faith in God while they were offering those sacrifices and performing those rituals, those who truly offered those in faith, in obedience to God, they got saved because the shed blood of Christ that came later retroactively atoned for their sins. And I mention that to say this. The death of Jesus Christ is central to history. It is central to humanity. It is only through the shed blood of Christ on the cross that atones for sin, reaching back retroactively to the Old Testament saints and reaching now into the future. Many of us have been saved in this place this morning by putting their faith in Christ. If you've never made that decision, right now, you have an opportunity. If you invite Christ to be your Savior, all of your sins will be forgiven. I'm going to have a time of invitation as the band comes up, and I'm just going to ask you to think for a moment. Do you have a cleared conscience? Are you enjoying full and open access to God? Did you even know it was possible? It is. The hope of heaven. Jesus has opened up the heavenly tabernacle to us. We can be there spiritually. One day we'll be there physically. Would you bow your head? Close your eyes with me. The shed blood of Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse all sin. Right here, right now. But folks, listen to me, that does not happen by default. The Bible says you must choose Jesus. You must ask Him to be your Savior. You must invite Him. It's a gift that's offered, but it's not a gift that becomes yours till you receive it. Will you receive it this morning? If there would be one here this morning who needs to receive the gift, I would ask you to just look up at me and raise your hand. Just very boldly and courageously, you look up at me and you raise your hand. If there would be anybody in this place that's never had all of their sins forgiven. Bless you. God bless you right there. Anybody else? Amen. Amen. Anybody else here never made that personal decision? Then, brother, I'd like you to pray with me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and just in the quietness of your heart, right now, bend the knee. Bow the heart. Invite Christ to be your Savior. Just simply say, Jesus, come into my heart right now. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Cleanse all my sins. I put my faith and trust in you right now. Make me born again. And help me to follow you. Amen. Brother, praying that prayer and meaning it, you become a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And your sins are forgiven. The burden has been lifted. You feel lighter? Juan, do you see? I want you to raise your stand up and raise your hand, Juan. I'd like you to meet with him right after this service, right after we dismiss. And he's going to share with you more about your new walk with Christ Jesus. Saints, let's stand and let's celebrate our high priest.